Daniel chapter 11, and we're looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, continuing from last week. We're going to look today at verses 32 to 36, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength or his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he rule, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her and with those who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with him, and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, and shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people, shall exalt themselves in the fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with strength, the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she will not stand with him nor be for him. After this he shall turn his face into the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against him to an end. And with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall set his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, and within a few days he shall be destroyed, and not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. For many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding will fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strong fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall he be overthrown, and they shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace with the seas at the glorious holy mountain. Yet it shall come to his end, and no one will help him. That's the end of the reading of God's holy word. We come now. We're still examining Antiochus Epiphanes, and we come to the section that I've called Teachers of Truth and Perseverance, and we're going to look at verses 32 and following. Persecution of the faithful leads to polarization, or an antithesis between the faithful, those who truly believe and know and love God, and the compromisers or the syncretists. One cannot attempt to be neutral when persecution unto death is involved. In verse 33, we learn the importance of biblical instruction for perseverance in times of crisis and reformation. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The story of the Jews who resisted tyranny and syncretism unto death is a noble and edifying one. The resistance movement is led by those who understand the truth. The word used, maskalim, means wise. Those who are wise, as defined by Scripture, not only know the truth, but are willing to apply it to their situation in life. The wise are the people who know their God, verse 32, who turn many to righteousness, 12:3, who have understanding, 12:10. It is the word skillful in 1:4 and 1:17, the God-given ability to apply learning. So this gift is displayed as providing a solution in times of crisis, as the early chapters of the book illustrated. In this instance, success is at the price of suffering. Yes, they're faithful. Yes, they're wise. Yes, they apply the truth to the reality of life, the situation in life. And this is accompanied by persecution and suffering. Those who have a knowledge and understanding of the truth must make use of that knowledge to instruct others. It's an obvious application. Excuse me. It's an expression of Christian love to tell believers the difference between truth and error. This instruction must be clear, extensive, and comprehensive. This observation is a clear truth of Scripture, yet the prophetic role of contrasting truth and error that strengthens the godly Jews in their time of crisis is seen as unloving among many evangelical and reformed professing Christians today. They don't want to hear about heirs. They don't want to hear about what needs to be reformed. They don't want to hear about what needs to be repented of in the areas of worship, in the areas of sanctification, in the areas of church practice, in the areas of church government, and so on. The great error of the apostatizing Jews was syncretism, and that syncretism had to be pointed out and condemned by genuine teachers of the truth. Today, if syncretizing errors are condemned, here's some examples. The widespread celebration of Christmas among professing Christians, a Roman Catholic practice, borrowed from the pagan Romans, or stolen from the pagan Romans. Shopping and sporting events on the Sabbath. Worship is entertainment. Worship is man-created, not God-centered, not God-created, but man-centered. Pop psychology preaching and lots of jokes, etc. If people speak of this, if people condemn this, they are condemned themselves as unloving and legalistic. If men preach against the heresies of Arminianism, corrupt worship, feminism, and other such errors, they are condemned as negative, harsh, and unpastoral. Now, people can preach such truths in an unloving way, in a unnecessarily harsh manner, but even people who preach the truth in a nice way are condemned. We should be thankful for such men. And pray for God to raise many other such teachers. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. Note, in times of persecution and apostasy, which are trying times, those that have knowledge ought to make use of it for the strengthening and establishing of others. Those that understand might themselves ought to do what they can to bring others to understand. For knowledge is a talent that must be traded with. End of quote. If you know the truth, and you know something is wrong, and you're not willing to speak up, in a nice, loving way, obviously, then you're not doing your duty as a Christian. You're cooperating with syncretism. You're cooperating with declension. You're cooperating with apostasy. You're part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. In addition, those who know what is true and right, if they shut their mouths to go along to get along, and that's a common thing. People don't want to be seen as unloving. They want to go along to get along. They reveal an ungodly cowardice. There are many who know what the truth is, yet act pragmatically, and refuse to seek reformation because they are afraid to offend, or they want to simply fit in. Nobody wants to be looked upon as an oddball. Or they have been convinced that compromising with error is the loving thing to do, and that's probably the most common opinion. Well, we have to be loving. Loving means we have to tolerate error. But is that the definition of love? Love speaks the truth, Paul says. We speak the truth in love. We speak the truth. We're not willing to water down the truth or ignore the truth. That's not loving. If somebody's wrong, if somebody's committing something that is contrary to Scripture, it is certainly not loving to ignore that and not say anything. We have to speak the truth. We have to speak up. We cannot be cowardly. We must warn others of syncretism, of compromise, of declension, those things that lead to apostasy over time. You don't see the reformers compromising. They were men of action. They were men who spoke up for the truth. And that is why they had Reformation, and that's why many of the popular men today, we don't have Reformation. Because they're more interested in selling books and compromising than they are in speaking the truth in love. The things that need to be spoken for Reformation. Such men are not wise and are traitors to the Reformation. Those who compromise with error for the sake of external peace are part of the problem. They're not part of the solution. So we need, yes, we need to be nice. We need to be kind. We need to be loving. Our speech must be seasoned with salt, as Paul says. We need to speak the truth in love, as Paul says. But we do need to speak the truth. And often when people are accused of being unloving and accused of being legalistic and accused of being a jerk and so on and so forth, the problem is that people simply don't want to hear the truth. They're offended by the truth, and therefore they criticize the speaker. Now, Calvin's application of this verse is excellent and merits our close attention. Listen to what he says. Lastly, the angel signifies how small a seed God should preserve in his church as the teachers and rulers of others. Though but few in number, as Isaiah says, God shall consume his people, but that consumption should leave some remnant, and that it should flow forth. Chapter 10:22, verse 22. The sentiment of this passage is the same. Even if many should degenerate and depart from the faith, and the Spirit should extend to the whole people, yet some few should stand firm, perhaps 10 in 1,000. And these should be God's ministers in gathering together a new church. And thus the land which formerly was sterile should profit by this irrigation and produce new seed. Those, therefore, who shall be wise among the people shall teach many. While the angel is here predicting the future, we ought to take to ourselves this admonition. The more each of us becomes proficient in the faith, the more he ought to exert his utmost endeavors to teach his rude and ignorant neighbors according to this exhortation of the angel. God does not stretch forth his hand to us to lead each of us to follow his own course, but to assist others and to advance their spiritual progress. We read, therefore, here a condemnation of the slothfulness of those on whom God has bestowed much knowledge and faith when they fail to use the trust committed to them for the edification of their brethren. This prediction of the angel ought to influence each of us as a law and rule to seek the profit of his brethren according to the measure of his intelligence. The angel adds, these should not be teachers of shadows, who prescribe men's duty at their ease and dispute without inconvenience, danger, or personal trouble about what is right in itself and pleasing to God. But they should be strenuous warriors for the truth. Here, therefore, the angel joins instruction with fortitude. It's by this measure it should overcome all dangers, anxieties, and terrors. The passage becomes in this way most useful to us in these days, if we only learn to reflect upon what God delivers to us by his angel and his prophet. In conclusion, then, the angel demonstrates how God never approves of any teachers as true and legitimate unless they deliver their message as if ready to defend it and prepared to seal it with their own blood whenever it shall be necessary. End of quote. Now, that is the kind of attitude, that is the kind of belief that brought us the Protestant Reformation. But this attitude today of doctrinal pluralism, the acceptance of many, many different doctrines on the same topic, which explicitly contradict the Word of God, which explicitly contradict our wonderful biblical Westminster standards, which explicitly contradict each other, for the sake of so-called peace and unity, for the sake of an external unity, that's insanity. We would do better to follow the advice of Calvin. Stand up for the truth and use wisdom. Now, in the second half of verse 33, we learn the fate of many who remain faithful to the true religion. They shall be persecuted by the cruelty of Antiochus. This will involve being slain with a sword and by flame. There will also be the plundering of property and being taken captive. Even though these wise teachers of the truth and holders of piety were faithful, Antiochus will show no mercy. God, in his sovereign good pleasure at times in the history of the church, allows the saints to be persecuted even unto death. In a great book on this topic, Fox's Book of Martyrs documents it throughout history. Yes, the Jews were persecuted by Antiochus. They were persecuted to an extent by the Romans. The Christians were persecuted sorely by the apostate Jews and by the Romans. And then, of course, Protestants were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Antichrist. And, of course, Muslims persecute Christians even to this day. And many faithful, godly Christians are killed simply for being Christians. Although not inspired, the books of the Maccabees give us much useful information regarding the horrifying persecution during this time. Holy Jewish women who circumcised their sons. Now keep in mind, Antiochus made it a capital crime to circumcise your sons. Women who circumcised their sons according to God's law on the eighth day were murdered in cold blood. And their sons were killed as well. And they were hung around their necks. Their dead bodies were put on display as a warning to others to reject circumcision. Horrifying, shocking, an abomination. But God allowed it. And of course, those godly women went straight to heaven. We're all familiar with the Roman persecution where serious Christians were tortured, killed in the gladiatorial games, publicly fed to wild beasts, set on fire, boiled in oil, and other such evil barbarities. Nero would take Christians and he would put them on a pole and cover them with pitch, and their burning bodies would light his debauched parties where people would get drunk and have sex orgies. To some, such history raises a few questions. It's a good question. How can such persecuting horrors be reconciled with the justice, goodness, and mercy of God? Why would God allow such a thing? God's all-powerful. God is sovereign. How can a God who loves his people allow his enemies to have such a power over them for a time? And the question is answered in verse 35. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the end of time, because it is for the appointed time. Persecution is a time of testing that purifies the church, that strengthens the church, that sanctifies the church. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's horrifying. But in the end, it is good, and it helps the church. Afflictions are very unpleasant, but serve a greater good. The best of saints have spots and blemishes which must be washed away. The church has dross that must be purged out. Troubles, therefore, are used of God for corporate sanctification. By the grace of God, believers are enabled to persevere through troubles. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, writing here to a church under persecution. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know the soundness of your faith, how sound is it? How solid is your faith? Then study your reaction to trials. Are you faithful under trials? Do you persevere during trials? Are you sanctified by trials? And we've all seen this. Somebody has a trial, a loved one dies, or something terrible happens, and they abandon God. How could God let that happen to me? How dare God let that happen to me? And they abandon the faith. But that's not what a solid Christian does. A solid Christian bows to the sovereignty of God. As Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he endures under trials. He learns from trials. He is sanctified by trials and does even better under trials. That's what a Christian does. But not a false Christian, not a hypocrite. They wither under trials and they forsake the faith. Do you remain solid and continue to persevere when things get rough? Do you remain faithful to the truth under persecution? Do you remain faithful to the truth when you're mistreated by corrupt Christians who want to justify declension? Do you remain faithful to the truth when people lie and gossip about you behind your back because you're being faithful to the scriptures? The answer should be yes. God uses trials to mortify our corruptions, to wean us from the world, and to awaken us to a greater seriousness and diligence in serving Christ. The Jews who suffered for righteousness' sake would help purge the visible church, convince others of the truth, and would serve as an example of faithfulness. Those who die for their faithfulness to Scripture have had a profound effect on the church. Covenanters in the 1600s, persecuted by the wicked Prelatists under the kings of England and Scotland, laid a foundation for faithfulness to covenanting when loved ones are murdered in front of them. We ought to be the same. Their faithfulness unto death is a banner of truth. It shocked the Romans. It caused multitudes to take a hard look at Christianity. Romans looked at these Christians who died in the arena, singing psalms and praying and having peace on their faces, and said, there's something about this. We've never seen anything like this before. No matter what happens to these people, they have joy in Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is a precious blood, and not a drop of it should be shed upon such a valuable, without such a valuable consideration. Our forefathers were faithful unto death. Many died, and we must be willing to die. Things are going to get very, very nasty in the coming generations if there's not reformation and revival. There will be a persecution by sodomites and their allies, and feminists and their allies, and atheists and their allies, secular humanists and their allies. Are you ready to suffer for Christ? In our day, when the church, generally speaking, openly corrupts the worship of God and follows the world in many ways, worship has become entertainment. Worship is man-centered. Preaching is man-centered. The purpose of public worship is to glorify God and to be edified by the Word of God. It's not for us to be entertained. God gives us worship. We don't make it up. We're not allowed to make it up. But when these things are happening, persecution would be useful in separating the wheat from the chaff. Those who go to worship to be entertained, as if church is a social club, they will be separated from the serious Christians. At times, severe measures are used to revitalize the church and preserve its holiness, integrity, and separation from this world. We must remember that the great syncretization of the church that resulted in Roman Catholicism occurred not during the times of persecution, but when the state made itself a friend of the church, and the church grew lukewarm and worldly, and it started to syncretize, and it adopted a pattern of compromise and syncretization instead of faithfulness, thinking they could grow the church and be bigger by compromising with paganism. And the result was a complete disaster. It was total disaster. In verse 34, we read of the movement for truth receiving a little help. Now, when they fall, they will be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. Now, the expression a little help is usually applied to the temporary and limited successes of the Maccabean revolt. The victories of Antiochus' forces took pressure off of the righteous Jews for a time. One must keep in mind that those were harsh times for the righteous or faithful Jews. Severe persecution, absurd laws, religious observances such as circumcision, the eating of clean foods, and so forth, were all outlawed by the Greeks. Anyone who had a son circumcised was executed by the state. Special officers, just like the Nazi Gestapo, were set out by the government officials to watch the people, to spy on the people, to arrest anyone suspected of acting like a pious Jew, a faithful Jew. Reminds us of Hitler, reminds us of Stalin and the communists. The Maccabean Revolt helped the situation temporarily, but their successes could not last long against the vastly superior forces of the Greeks. While they had the upper hand, they tore down all the pagan idols, and all the pagan idol altars were destroyed. They circumcised all the boys who had not been circumcised. They made sure everyone was circumcised. And they sought a recovery of the law, and they slaughtered many who had cooperated with the Greeks. The second part of this verse records that many hypocrites will associate themselves with the faithful who oppose Antiochus. This hypocritical association was probably due to two factors. One, those who were considered apostates were treated with great severity and harshness under the Maccabean Revolt. There were a lot of things that we can't approve of, but they occurred. And two, when a movement looks successful, people jump on the bandwagon, so they will fit in and not have to flee or be viewed negatively. During the Reformation, there were those who, when the Reformation looked successful, joined the Reformation. When it looked like the Roman Catholics would get up the upper hand, they would join the Roman Catholics. They held up their finger, and whatever way the wind blew, that's where they went. Such people are totally undependable. They did not want to have to flee or be viewed negatively. The fact that some who rallied did so from insincere motives, and that the resistance movement is superfluous to the divine plan, is not mentioned by the historian. To the writer Daniel, as he records the words of the heavenly messenger, the persecution had its purpose in God's plan to refine, and he will bring it to an end at the time that he has appointed. The Maccabean resistance movement did not come to any decisive end because it struggled on after political independence, and when this was achieved for a very brief time, achieved under John Hyrcanus and his successors, any advantage was frittered away by internal dissatisfactions and intrigue connected with the problems of succession. But at least the righteous were helped for a time. In verse 36, the prophecy returns to a consideration of the king. And we'll see there's great division among commentators, whether we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes or a future Antichrist or the Roman Empire. Then the king shall be due according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. With verse 36, we come to the point in the prophecy when different schools of prophetic thought begin imposing different presuppositions upon the text. Now, I acknowledge it's a very difficult text. Dispensationalists see a great leap in verse 35 from Antiochus Epiphanes to verse 36, which refers to a far distant, thousands of years in the future, Antichrist, the last great enemy of God, who will appear right before the second coming of Christ, and he will appear to persecute the Jews who've rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, according to dispensational thought. The dispensational scholar, Lehman Strauss, writes this. Now listen carefully. This is the opinion of Gabelain, and this is the opinion of Ironside, and this is the opinion of classical dispensational thought. There is a time interval between verses 35 and 36. This part of the prophecy refers to the last great enemy of God and Israel at the time of the end. A cursory reading will not detect a parenthesis, there's that dispensational term, they're very fond of parentheses in God's plan, would not detect a parenthesis beginning at verse 35. However, from the time of Jerome, 400 AD, there's been a general unity of opinion that this part of chapter 11 commencing with verse 36, introduces the Antichrist. He is a little horn of 7-8. The prince in Daniel 9:26. For those of us who are presently studying the book of Daniel, at this point, history ends and prophecy begins. It might help us to understand this a little more clearly if we keep in mind the stated fact in verse 35, namely, the sifting and purifying of Israel through persecution is to continue till the time of the end. That means that the trials of the Jewish people shall be the mark of all history from Daniel's day today until the very end. Well, the time of the end, of course, is not the time of the end of history. It's the time of the end when God determines that the persecution would cease. But anyway, continuing, the death of Antiochus was not to mark the end of the Jewish persecution. There would rise another in the time of the end of whom Antiochus Epiphanes is a type. Between verse 35 and verse 36, over 2,000 years have passed. And there has been nothing in history which corresponds to verses 36 to 45. These closing verses in our chapter await a future fulfillment in the person of the Antichrist and his treatment of the Jews in the last days immediately preceding Messiah's return to the earth. End of quote. Now, while the view that this is a verse describing the future Antichrist is popular, there is nothing in the verse or immediate context which tells us that to look at the distant future. Now, we'll look at Calvin's view in a moment. Calvin believes that there is a switch, and then Daniel's now talking about the Roman Empire because of earlier section of Daniel, which talked about the four empires in succession. And if you look at the later part, verses 40 and beyond, it does kind of sound like Rome, but there's different views. When we take into account that every one of these characteristics applied directly to Antiochus Epiphanes, there is no reason to arbitrarily jump to the distant future. Did Antiochus Epiphanes regard himself as God? And the answer is yes, he certainly did. On his coins, he called himself God. And archaeology has found the inscription which says this. He called himself Theos, God. Here's an inscription of King Antiochus. God, manifest, victory bearer. But some argue that he could not do according to his own will, because in the south he was checked by the Romans. This, however, is not a good objection, because for the sake of terminology, the same terminology is applied to Alexander the Great, 8:4 and 11:3, as well as Antiochus the Great in 11:16, both of which were checked at certain points. It's not an absolute term, but it's a relative term. Antiochus Epiphanes shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. This does not refer to the end of time, but only to the fact that this power will come to an end when God's anger against the apostate Israelites ceases to bring judgment. There's an echo of Isaiah 10:23 here. A full end is decreed. In the Hebrew of what is determined. God will be God. God is sovereign. God determines the times. He determines when judgment comes to an end. He determines when things come to pass. It's all it's teaching. It's not saying that there will be an axe to grind against the physical Jews, the Jews according to the flesh, until the end of time. That's a dispensational heresy. That he regards himself above every god and blasphemes a true God also describes Antiochus Epiphanes. As many pagan political rulers, Antiochus is a supreme egotist. His claim to be God is a historical fact. His blasphemies, his treatment of the temple, his prohibition of the true worship, his slaughter of swine on the altar are samples of his blasphemous behavior. To claim to be God or as God is the great sin of all political statists. And that is why it is so easy to take this passage and apply it to pretty much anybody who acts like Antiochus in your prophetic calendar. Genesis 3:5 tells us that such thinking is the essence and foundation of all sin and all rebellion against the true and living God. This monstrous claim has been found among many rulers of the world, from Nimrod to Alexander the Great, to the pharaohs of Egypt, to the Caesars of Rome, and even in a more subtle manner by secular statists today, and even the ones of the 20th century. Joseph Stalin, Lenin, Pol Pot, Hitler. They all have this characteristic. And even by secular statists in America to a degree. They don't care what God has to say. They don't care about any limiting law above them. They proclaim themselves to be as God, determining for themselves what is good and what is evil. Obama is a prime example. Those who see here a distant future religious antichrist fail to take into consideration that the book of Daniel is focused on political antichrists, political tyrants. To all of a sudden shift to the antichrist who acts as God in the visible church, a common view, would be a radical break with the whole content of Daniel's prophecy. If there is a shift in verse 36 to a new kingship, I think this kingship would be the Roman emperors, not the papacy, or a future ruler over a 10-nation European confederacy, as in dispensational thought. The view that there's a switch here to the Roman Empire is the view of Calvin, and I think if you're going to say that, well, this doesn't apply to Antiochus, it applies to a new kingdom, I think Calvin's view makes the most sense, and it fits with the context of the verses after this the best. It reflects the prophecies of the four empires as rising and falling in relationship to the coming of the Messiah. Here's what Calvin says. We lay this down at once. The angel did not prophesy of Antiochus or any single monarch, but of a new empire, meaning the Roman. We have the reason at hand why the angel passes directly from Antiochus to the Romans. God desired to support the spirits of the pious, lest they should be overwhelmed by the number and weight of the massacres which awaited them, and the whole church until the advent of Christ. He's talking about the first coming. Now, just stop for a moment. That makes a lot of sense, taking into account the earlier portions of the book. The statue. The four empires in succession. So if you're going to talk about a switch to a new empire, it doesn't make sense to make it the papacy, which, 500 AD maybe, or future Antichrist, which is over 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't make a lot of sense. So if you're going to pick something new, Calvin's view makes the most sense. Continuing, it is not sufficient to predict the occurrences under the tyranny of Antiochus. For after this time, the Jewish religion was more and more injured, not only by foreign enemies, but by their own priesthood. Nothing remained unpolluted, since their avarice and ambition had arrived at such a pitch that they trod underfoot the whole glory of God and the law itself. The faithful were required to be fortified against such numerous temptations until Christ came. And then God renewed the condition of his church. The time, therefore, which intervened between the Maccabees and the manifestation of Christ ought not to be omitted. The reason is now clear enough why the angel passes at once from Antiochus to the Romans. Then, of course, you have Philip Morrow, who believes it's the Herods. And the Herods had many of the same characteristics as Antiochus Epiphanes. So it's very easy to have different interpretations when we have a description that fits many different people. Although scholars will never be united in their interpretation of this section of Daniel, application ought to be the same. There ought to be unity of application. Same goes for Revelation. Book of Revelations. Many different interpretations, but the application ought to really be the same. Many political and religious leaders will arise in history who will persecute the church. What did John say? There are many antichrists. You've heard that antichrist is coming? Well, John immediately corrects the view that there's one antichrist and says, no, there's many antichrists. Don't just simply look for one. You've got to take into account the many. At times, this persecution is a judgment for declension and apostasy, and it helps bring purification. The important lesson here is that no matter what opposition arises, God is sovereign and complete control of events. Therefore, what happens in the long run benefits the true people of God. God is watching over the church. God is caring for it. God is guiding it. Yes, there are periods of declension. There are times of apostasy. But a true remnant will emerge. And that remnant will have victory in time and on earth before the second coming. What happens in the long run benefits the true people of God. Therefore, during times of crisis, we must focus our attention on two things. First, our faith in God and in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God must never waver. One iota. No matter how bad things get. No matter how bad things get, our faith can't waver in God. There are going to be times in our lives when bad things happen that cause much pain and heartache. And there will probably be persecution coming to America. If there's not Reformation and Revival, if the church continues down this path of pluralism and accommodation and declension and being like the world and have preachers that imitate the world and pop psychology, in this rise of secular humanism, in this rise of atheism, in this rise of agnosticism, in this rise of heresy, the church will be persecuted. It's coming. Expect it. Unless there's Reformation and Revival. We all ought to be praying for Reformation and Revival. But currently, it doesn't look like that's on the horizon. But God can do anything. When such things occur, we must focus our attention on God's nature and character, as revealed in the Word of God. We must focus our attention on the love of Christ for His church, on the love of Christ for us. We must focus our attention on the fact that God is just, the fact that God is sovereign, the fact that not a hair of our head is not known by God. Nothing happens to us without God's foreknowledge and God's predestinating decree. So have faith. Trust God. We must trust in His grace, wisdom, and mercy. We must continually meditate on Christ and seek the grace to endure such trials. Paul spoke to this issue when he wrote this. This is from Romans chapter 8, 18, 31, and 35. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Paul is writing during a time of great persecution by the Roman authorities and by the Jews. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's going to wipe away your tears. Someday you will behold the face of God and be in the presence of Christ. Suffering in this life, there's no comparison to the glory of being with Christ. He continues, if God is for us, who can be against us? The one who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God cares about you. He sent His Son to die for you. Therefore, when you experience persecution, when you experience things that cause great pain in your heart, don't get mad at God. Trust in God. Don't have your shaky faith. Have a stronger faith. Continuing, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to explain, nothing can. Not principalities or powers or angels or anything can separate us from the love of Christ. Trust in God. Have faith in Christ. Bad things will happen. The crisis will come. Persecution is coming. Be ready. Strengthen your faith in Christ. Look to Him. Remember, He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead for your justification. Trust in Him. Don't doubt Him. Now we'll continue this when I come back from California. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you that you've revealed the future to your church so the church would know that being a Christian can be very difficult at times. It involves persecution and suffering. But you show us that you control every event. Not one atom, not one molecule exists outside of your power and control. And you do these things for our good. And there'll be great reward for those who are faithful and shed their lives for Christ. So help us, Lord, and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name.